We turn in the Word of God to Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 14 and 15 of the chapter. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Having concluded the introductory facts concerning Christ and John his forerunner, we now enter the body of the book of Mark, which up to well into the 8th chapter consists of an account of the proclamation of the Lord Jesus concerning himself by word and by mighty deed. And Mark only briefly mentions John's imprisonment. This is in keeping with his purpose under the direction of the Spirit, that he should quickly present to us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he tells us next to nothing about John. But he does here give us a summary of the message of the Lord Jesus. He gives to us some of those phrases that the Lord Jesus proclaimed, which give the essence of his message. That he said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, it is this message we consider today. And first of all, I would have you notice that the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, for some and perhaps many of you here, this will seem an unnecessary statement. But the error known as dispensationalism, which is still very common in this province, as well as in the USA and elsewhere, this error sees the kingdom of God as something different from the church, and therefore the teaching concerning the kingdom of God as something different from the gospel of sovereign grace. Now, on this view, this wrong view, the kingdom of God is something that was set up, especially in David and Solomon's time, that it failed after that, and was taken up by Christ, who came to set up the throne of David, literally in Jerusalem. But because there was no adequate repentance by the people, this plan was abandoned, and the kingdom idea was abandoned for the time being, and the Lord Jesus, at some point, instead of seeking to proclaim and establish this kingdom, founded the church instead by his death on the cross, and in some future millennium will again set up the kingdom in Jerusalem, complete with a rebuilt temple and a recommencement of the offering of the sacrifices of animals therein. Now then, this nonsense, of course, betrays a totally wrong view of God and a wrong view of the uniqueness of the way of salvation through Christ crucified. It betrays a wrong view of God because it has God, as it were, changing direction, putting things into reverse and trying again. God is not like that. God makes no mistakes. He does not engage in trial and error. And there has only ever been one way in which any sinner under the sun can be accepted with God, and that is through Christ crucified and risen again. And in the Old Testament, sinners were saved by being born of the Spirit and trusting in the coming Savior. And in the New Testament, they are saved by being born again and trusting in the Savior who has come and who will return a second time without sin unto salvation. And that you may be assured that the gospel of the kingdom is the only gospel of grace. And in order that you may be equipped to answer this mischievous teaching, consider the following. First of all, there is only one gospel. Galatians 1, verse 6 to 8, the Apostle Paul says that those who came with another gospel, that it was not another. And so to say that sinners are saved any other way than by Christ and through trusting in the crucified Savior, or that they ever were or will be saved by any other than Christ crucified, is to set out that there is another gospel than that which is proclaimed. There is only one gospel, and that is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, and it is also the gospel of the kingdom. Then secondly, John's kingdom preaching consisted in telling people to believe on that Christ that Paul preached. Now that's a long subheading, but John's kingdom preaching, John the Baptist's kingdom preaching, consisted in telling people to believe on that Christ that Paul preached to the Gentiles. John heralded the king. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 1 and 2, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now what was this message of the kingdom that John the Baptist heralded and that Christ then preached himself? It is described in Acts chapter 19 and verse 4, to which we referred on an earlier occasion. Acts 19 and verse 4, when Paul is speaking to these Ephesian disciples who had heard and had John's baptism. Acts 19 verse 4, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. So John's preaching of the kingdom was a preaching that told men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 8 of that same chapter we read that Paul, still in Ephesus, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So, John's preaching of the kingdom was a preaching in which he told men to believe upon the coming Christ. Paul preached the same thing to these Ephesians disciples. And then he went into a Jewish synagogue and preached the same thing concerning the kingdom of God to the Jews. And when divers were hardened, he went into the school of Tyrannus and preached the same things to Jew and Gentile in Ephesus. The gospel of the kingdom that John the Baptist preached, that Christ himself preached, that Paul preached to Jew and to Gentile, is one single gospel. And as a result of this preaching of the kingdom, a church was established in Ephesus. We are told in Acts 28 and verse 28 to 31 that Paul preached the gospel, but he preached the kingdom to all who came to him. Acts 28 and verse 28. Here he's speaking to the Jews who came to see him. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of grace, and the gospel of the kingdom of God are all the same thing. And it is into this kingdom that Christians are called. Colossians 1:13 speaks of God who hath translated you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. The persecuted Thessalonian Christians, these Gentile Christians, were suffering for the kingdom of God. So the gospel of the kingdom of God in our text is simply the one and only message of salvation for sinners. One gospel, not two. No separate gospel of the kingdom that's something different from the gospel of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ and him crucified. One gospel. And that gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom of God. But then secondly, what the kingdom is. What is this kingdom? What did it mean when the Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand? The kingdom of God has two aspects. There is a sense in which God is king over all. Always, in providence, the kingdom of his power, the larger catechism calls it. That God governs everything by his power. He preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions by his power. But he has also set up the kingdom of grace, whereby he brings sinners into willing subjection to himself in Christ. And so the members of the kingdom of grace are the members of his church. The professed members of the kingdom are those who profess submission to him through the gospel, the professing church. The real members of the kingdom are those whose hearts are actually born again of the Spirit and who actually do heartily submit to him as their Savior and their Lord. But our text speaks of the kingdom being at hand. The Lord Jesus proclaimed the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, or is drawing near. Now it is evident that the Lord Jesus expected his Jewish hearers to have some idea of what the kingdom meant. That it was a concept that the Jews should have understood. And so this idea of the kingdom has a history in the Old Testament. There is the Old Testament history of the kingdom. In the Garden of Eden, the kingdom is the place of willing obedience to God the King. And that kingdom existed in Eden when Adam and Eve were in hearty and willing and glad submission and subjection to God the King in all things. But after the fall, though all things were still under the government of God in providence, yet after the fall, man was in rebellion against the rightful King, the Lord. And God from eternity had ordained that he would save a people from that rebellion and its consequences, that he would save them in Christ and by renewing their hearts and bringing them into hearty submission to Christ the King through the gospel. And so we call this the kingdom of grace, because it has its source entirely in the favor of God, the undeserved favor of God to those who are not only undeserving but ill-deserving. And so in the Old Testament history, we find three continuous elements. There is a thread throughout the Old Testament that has three elements in it. There is the covenant, and there is redemption, and there is the kingdom. The covenant is God's way of binding himself through promises to men, by which he pledges himself to be the God of all those who are in Christ Jesus. Redemption is by Christ and his death on the cross, bearing the guilt of sin, is the basis on which this God is the God of sinners who are in Christ Jesus. And we find the theme of the kingdom, because through the application of redemption by the Spirit of God to the hearts of the elect of God, they are brought into willing submission to Christ and to God. So God's covenant is made through the Redeemer to form a kingdom of grace, a church, a people who acknowledge King Jesus and glorify the Father through him. And its Old Testament effect, the Old Testament effect of the plan of God to redeem a people who would be the willing subject, his willing subjects in Christ. We find it from Genesis onwards, that the Lord had a people, a believing people, in subjection to the King, because of the Spirit of God working in them, enabling them to believe upon the coming King and Savior, Jesus Christ. That kingdom took on outward form and shape in the household of Abraham, and then of Isaac, and of Jacob. The Lord asserted his reign over his people at Sinai, showing what submission to the King must mean for them in every part of their lives. And he ruled over Israel by raising up judges, and then establishing the monarchy, and especially in the time of David and of Solomon, who were types of Christ, but also representatives of his kingly authority over his professed people. But all along, there was prophecy that in due time, not only would the kingdom of God be on earth, but the King himself would come in person. And these prophecies became all the stronger as the glory of the kingship of Solomon's day declined and faded. And so in the book of Daniel, we have these very strong reminders of the King himself, that he would come and that his kingdom would never end. Now what we have in our text is a declaration by Christ that the King had now come, that the King was here in person. And what would this King do? What did the Old Testament tell the people to expect that the coming King would do? Well, it told them at least three main things. That the King would suffer and die as the Redeemer of his people. That the King would reign and extend his kingdom among the nations till the end of the earth would remember and turn unto the Lord, and that the king would judge and perfect his kingdom and punish forever all who were still rebels against him. So the people look forward to a coming king who would redeem his people, who would reign and advance his kingdom, and who would judge the world in righteousness and perfect his kingdom in glory. Now when the Lord Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's drawing near, he's saying the king is here and setting in motion those events which will lead on to the eternal perfection of the kingdom of God among men. Because Christ is the king of the kingdom. He has arrived. The time is fulfilled. But then we must notice the difference between what was for now and what was not. Christ had come. The king had come. But he hadn't come this time to do all that he had promised at once. And there was a great deal of confusion among the professed citizens of the kingdom, both the real ones and the false ones. You see, the Lord Jesus, at his first coming, came to fulfill Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and so on, and Zechariah as the suffering servant, bearing the sin of men, pouring out his soul as an offering for sin, that he might justify the transgressors. The first time of his coming, he came to suffer as the redeemer of his people. Then, having risen from the dead, he would reign at the right hand of the Father, during which time the kingdom would advance in the world. And then he would come a second time, not to bear sin again, but to judge the world, to complete the blessings that he bestows upon his people in eternal glory, and to judge forever all those who obeyed not the gospel of God. So there is this sequence. He would come the first time to accomplish redemption. From the right hand of the Father, he would send forth the Spirit, applying that redemption to a multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue. Then he would return and complete his messianic rule, his rule as the Christ of God, by judging the world and perfecting the kingdom in its glorified state. But the professed citizens of the kingdom, the Jews, both the real believers and the false, they often confused these things. They didn't understand the sequence of events. And so we find, for example, those situations where they denied that what he had come to do this time. So Peter, in chapter 8 of Mark and verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You see, Peter was inclined, as were many, to look for the consummation of the kingdom before the redemptive work of Christ had been accomplished on the cross. And then we have those who were looking for the wrong kind of kingdom. Looking for the wrong kind of kingdom. There were those, and there were many of them, who were looking for a political and military kingdom in which repentance was unnecessary. That the Messiah would come and vindicate Israel as righteous before the nations and establish and make Israel glorious, and that the nations would stand in awe of the vindicated Israel, vindicated by their Messiah. That wrong view of the kingdom and of the king himself is found in John 6:15, where the people, having seen the feeding of the 5,000, were ready to take him by force and make him a king, but he departed out of their midst. It was that kind of kingdom that Judas longed for, and that's why he became sickened and disillusioned with the real Christ of God and despised him in the end. Then there were others who assumed that the final stage of the kingdom was about to come. You have that in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 and verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That is, they thought that the glorified final state of the kingdom was about to happen. And so he gave them the parable of the pounds. And this parable of the pounds, in verse 12, he said, therefore a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. There he's telling them, The final stage of the kingdom is not yet. I've come to accomplish redemption. I'm going to go away, and then I'll come back, and then the glorified state will be brought in. Meanwhile, the pounds representing the Word of God show that meanwhile, the Word of God will be proclaimed, and men will make a mixed use of it. Some will use it well to their profit, and others will not. So he's telling them that everything is not about to happen. There's going to be a delay. There is going to be a period where he is not visibly present. We're in that period. He's at the right hand of God. Where that has been that period from the exaltation of Christ until his return. And during that time, the Word of God is being proclaimed. Some are receiving it, some are not receiving it. The election are receiving it, the rest are blinded. But the overall pattern will be advance, because the parable of the mustard seed tells us that though it be the smallest seed of the earth, yet it grows into a great tree, that its branches fill the earth so that the birds of the air can lodge in it. And the parables of the kingdom, they are said to be about the mysteries of the kingdom. They are to explain what will happen between Christ's first and second coming. And the parables tell us of the mixed reception of the gospel. They tell us of the advance of the gospel. They tell us what the true receivers of the gospel are like. And they tell us that only at the last day, when Christ returns, will the outward form of the kingdom be purified of all false occupants. The parable of the marriage supper of the king's son, the man without the wedding garment, he wasn't cast out until the king came. The parable of the 10 virgins, they all were supposed to be looking for the coming of the king. 5 were really ready, 5 weren't. Only when the bridegroom comes and the door is shut, the false professors are shut out. And so the kingdom reaches its glorified and eternal and perfected state in a new heavens and in a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and naught that defileth shall enter therein. It reaches that stage when Christ comes in his glory. Thirdly, our obligation regarding this kingdom. Our obligation regarding this kingdom. The Lord Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. As to this kingdom in its outward form on earth, we may speak of 3 kinds of people. First of all, there are those who are openly outside the kingdom. The Gentiles of this time were outside the kingdom openly and obviously so. And they, or at least most of them, professed a false religion. They made no claim to be members of the kingdom of Israel's God. Today, there are those who make no profession. They don't profess or claim any allegiance to King Jesus. They are openly outside the kingdom of God. But then secondly, there are those who profess the name of the King, but in their hearts, they're against him. You see, many of the Jews were in this category, especially the leaders. If you had said, "Do you own Jehovah as the living and true God?" they'd have said, "Yes." "Do you regard yourselves as citizens of the kingdom of the Lord?" they'd have said, "Yes." "Do you accept the scriptures as the word of God and as the only infallible rule of faith and practice?" And they'd have said, "Yes." But when the King came, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In John chapter 5 and verse 42, Christ said, "But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." These were the professed citizens of the kingdom, those who openly professed their allegiance to Jehovah, the God of Israel. But their hearts were against him. And when the Son of God came, they despised him and they rejected him. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11 and 12. Matthew 8, 11 and 12. "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom..." He's talking about the Jews who are outwardly at this time part of the professing kingdom. "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Though outwardly part of the kingdom on earth, though professing to be their allegiance to Jehovah the King, some of them with passion and with feeling, saying there is no king but Jehovah, yet, they are not true members of the kingdom at all. They will not slip through the judgment of God at the last day. They will not remain in the kingdom when it is purged and purified and glorified forevermore. If they haven't the wedding garment, their place in the outward form of the kingdom will not save them. And that's true today. The fact that people have a place in the outward form of the kingdom of God, it will not save them. If that's all you have, it will not save you. Your place at the communion, on the communion roll, and your place in the pew, in the meeting house, will not save you. The children of the kingdom will be cast out. Those who have only an outward profession of allegiance to King Jesus and the outward form of that allegiance, but whose hearts are unchanged and whose hearts are hard against the gospel of Jesus Christ, that outward place in the church and kingdom of God on earth will come to an end. "For the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous." And then thirdly, there are the true members of the kingdom. Those who are born of the Spirit. "Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God." These people have more than profession. Their hearts have been renewed by the Spirit. And they do trust in the Lord Jesus to save them from all their sins. And because they trust in him, as a result of their heart being changed, they know what it is to repent of sin and to lovingly serve the Lord Jesus, to acknowledge Him as King in practice, and to invest their talents in the interests of the kingdom. These are not pretend Christians, pretend citizens of the kingdom, who have all form and nothing else. These are the real thing. Their hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God. They trust only Christ to save them. And their desire is that they should serve Him and serve Him better. What is the application of all this? We said there were three kinds of people, but in the end there are only two. In the end there will only be two. On earth there are open non-Christians, pretend Christians and real Christians. That's three. But when the King comes, there'll only be two, the sheep and the goats. You see, however much our true position may be disguised before men, the pretend Christian, in the end, when the King comes, will be treated for what he really is, one of the goats on the left hand, while the sheep are on the right hand of the King. Now, if you're not a Christian, whether you profess to be or not, the Lord Jesus Himself, we are told, said to these Jews, who outwardly were the members of the kingdom, but many of them were not in heart, He says to them, "Repent and believe the gospel." He said it to Jews, He said it to professed kingdom members, and I must in His name say it to you. He says it to you this day in His word, church member or not, He says, "Repent and believe the gospel." The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you, despite all your outward things. He's the only one who can take your sins away. And you must repent if you have been living a lie all this time, just pretending to be a Christian. You must repent and believe the gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is exalted, a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance and remission of sin. This Savior promises to all who hear the gospel that those who come to Him, He will not cast them out. He will accept them. He will receive them. He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You must come, hear, and your soul shall live. Amen.